John is going to be opening up Ephesians to us, and I'm going to read from chapter 1 now, chapter 1, verse 15 there to the end of the chapter.
For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. John, thank you.
Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you're the living and the speaking God. Thank you that this word is the word that you breathed out by your Spirit. And we ask and pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the last couple of weeks, my kids have been on half term. And they've spent every morning, while my wife and I have not had to get up at quite the same hour, glued to horrible histories. That's one of the favorite things that they like watching in the morning. I don't know if you've ever seen it. But it's an attempt to communicate to kids something about the past. I discovered that the author of the hugely successful Horrible Histories books was originally commissioned to write a historical joke book, but he went back and then sort of did his research, and he discovered that the real facts were far more interesting than the jokes that he had been planning to write. Now, it may not give a very great impression of what history was like, but it does at least enable them to enter into the past in some measure and to have some sense of what it might have been like. And as we come to God's word, if we're to understand what God is saying to us, we do have to imagine ourselves back into the situation of the original readers of God's word, to put us back into that historical situation. So for a moment, I just want you to imagine that you're a Christian living in maybe circa 60 AD, in one of the cities of Southwest Asia Minor. What would life be like for you in that situation? Well, you would be a tiny community of Christian believers in the midst of a pagan world. You would be living in a community in which you were surrounded by paganism. You would be surrounded with the great edifices of the churches, of the temples, and the gods that are being worshipped. The worship of the multitude of pagan gods would be all around you. You'd be coming under increasing pressure to enter into the imperial cult, to worship the Roman emperor as a god and show your loyalty to him by giving him divine worship. Your city would have its own patron god, and your loyalty to the state would be shown in giving sort of your honour to that god. The trade that you were involved in would be controlled by a trade guild. And again, to be involved, you would have to give honour to the gods of that particular trade. In many of these cities, there was a large amount of occult practice, magic, and obvious spiritual warfare. You'd probably find in the town that you were living in that there was a relatively significant Jewish community within that town or city. The Jewish community enjoyed some kind of protection. They didn't have to worship the pagan gods or worship the emperor. Many members of your church might have come originally from that community, but now they were disowning you. Now they were telling the Roman authorities that you weren't Jews, that you shouldn't enjoy that protection. And so the result is that the hostility against you was growing, as the authorities, the Roman state began to realize that you were dangerous subversives who were wanting people to follow King Jesus, not King Caesar. It's almost 30 years since Jesus was crucified, and you believe that he is the true Lord who is going to return and establish his kingdom. But at the moment, you're just a tiny minority. In the eyes of the world, your hope that Jesus is going to triumph and his kingdom is going to come looks ridiculous. And as you face increasing pressure, hostility, and possibly persecution, you begin to wonder if that's the case yourself. Paul, who started your church, or has at least supported it, is now in prison, in chains, on trial for his life, and likely to be executed. Well, that's the context that you would have been in if you had been one of the recipients of this letter that we know as the letter to the Ephesians. The probability is that it's not a letter written just to the Ephesian church. The probability is that it's something more like a circular letter to a number of churches in the region, including Ephesus. But Paul writes this letter to these churches that are under pressure. They are under pressure from outside, the growing hostility to the Christians, and they are under pressure from within. There are internal tensions that are affecting the life of the church. There's ethnic tensions between the members of the Christian community who come from a Jewish background, those who come from a Gentile background. And you're living with paganism and the power of paganism in your face. You live in fear of these gods. You live in fear of the spiritual forces that you see at work all around you. That's the situation that you find yourself in. And in many ways, that's not totally unlike the situation that we find ourselves in today in the UK. It's not a million miles away from the situation that we find ourselves in. We increasingly have to recognize that we are a tiny minority in a predominantly unbelieving culture that's turned away from Christian faith, turned away from Christian values. We live in the midst of a powerful, unbelieving culture that seems to be dominant and triumphant. We might not be as aware in the West of the spiritual forces that are at work, but they are at work. We live in a culture in which the media is pumping out satanic myths and lies days after days after days that keep people in spiritual blindness and bondage. That's the reality. Society around us, the authorities around us, are increasingly beginning to realize that we're dangerous subversives. We're not used to thinking of ourselves as subversives. The reason for that is we thought we ran the place. Now we don't. They're beginning to recognize us for what we are, dangerous subversives. What hope that the church will triumph when we're a tiny minority and the culture around us seems to be so powerful? Well, what Paul had to write to these churches and the church at Ephesus, I think, therefore, is hugely relevant to what we need to hear from God today. What did these churches need? Well, above all else, what they needed was they needed confidence in God. They needed confidence in God. Confidence that God and his purposes would triumph. Confidence that God would accomplish his plan as he had said. Confidence that in the midst of this pagan world and in this spiritual battle, that there was nothing that they needed to fear. And I think that's a major theme that runs all the way through the letter to the Ephesians. There may be many themes that we're familiar with from the letter to the Ephesians, the theme of God's grace, the theme of God's glory. But it seems to me that a major theme that unites this letter is the incomparable power of God for his people. The theme that runs through this letter is the incomparable power of God for his people. What Paul wanted these churches to know in the midst of this environment is that the almighty and all-powerful God was for them, and his power was available to them. That's where the letter begins. It's where it begins here in chapter 1, as Paul speaks of the incomparable power of God. It's at the very heart of the letter, in Paul's great prayer in chapter 3, the focus is on the power of God. And it's at the end of the letter in chapter 6 where Paul speaks of the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. The beginning, the end, the middle of the letter all focus on this great power of God. And I guess that indicates to us that this is the major theme that Paul is developing through this letter. And so what I want to do over the course of these three sermons from the letter to the Ephesians is just to help us to remember the incomparable power of God that is available to his people. That is what we need. We need confidence in God and his power as we find ourselves in a situation very like these first century believers. We're going to concentrate this morning on that passage that we had read for us, verses 15 to 23. But I want to put it in the context of the whole of Ephesians 1 through to chapter 2 and verse 10. I think they fall a unit as a whole. And I'm conscious I can, in many ways, only skate over the surface. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones took about 2 years to cover this amount of Ephesians. We've got about 30 minutes. So inevitably, I will skate over many things. So how does Paul begin this letter and direct our attention to the incomparable power of God? Well, the first thing he does, verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, is he reminds us that we've been blessed in Christ. We've been blessed in Christ. Do you feel blessed by God this morning? Do you feel God's blessing? I hope after last night's sermon from Psalm 32 you do. But it's easy not to feel blessed. Maybe we don't feel blessed because of the size of our church or because of the scale of our ministry. We feel that somehow we're not being blessed by God. Maybe we feel that we're not blessed because of the difficult circumstances that we're facing in life. It may be personal suffering. It may be struggles that we face. We wonder, where is God's blessing? Well, Paul wants these Christians that he was writing to, including these Christians in Ephesus, to know that whatever their circumstances, whatever they're facing, they are blessed by God in Christ. And that that blessing is an objective fact. So Paul starts the letter with this eulogy, with this praise to God for his blessings to his people. He wants the Christians to know that they are blessed, because that is the absolute foundation of their confidence in him. That is the foundation of their hope. It's the foundation of the Christian life. So he wants them to know it. He wants us to know it. So he reminds them that they have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That's chapter 1 and verse 3. Those blessings are not the material blessings of this world, but they're the blessings of the Spirit. The idea of spiritual blessings, it doesn't so much mean immaterial blessings, it means the blessings that the Spirit brings. Because in some ways it's the gift of the Spirit that is the great blessing that mediates to God's people all of the blessings that they have in Christ. Paul enumerates those blessings. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight. We've been predestined to be adopted as God's sons, to be brought into his family. We've been redeemed, and our sins have been forgiven through the cross. Our guilt has been taken away. We have been set free from our bondage. And God has revealed his purpose and his plan for us. The mystery of his will, God's eternal plan, which was hidden in ages past, has been made known to his people. The mystery is now out in the open. And that mystery is that God's purpose is to bring everything together under Christ. To sum everything up in him. He is the goal and the purpose of God's plan in creation. These great blessings, Paul says, are all in Christ. They are all received by grace. And they are all ultimately to bring God glory. It's a tremendous vision. It's a vision in these opening verses that spans eternity. From before the creation of the world, when God's plan began, through to the ultimate fulfillment and the goal of everything summed up together in Christ. These blessings, Paul says, are received by faith in the gospel. That's how they come. Verse 11 and verse 14, he reminds the Ephesians how they came to be included in Christ. When they heard the message of truth, the gospel, and when they believed, that's how they received these blessings. And they're guaranteed for them by the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit with them is a down payment, a deposit that guarantees the future. The letter to the Ephesians has a mix of a realized eschatology. As Paul emphasizes that we have these blessings in some measure now, but it also looks ahead to an ultimate fulfillment and consummation when we will have the blessings fully. So Paul starts by reminding them, and we need to be reminded, that we have been blessed in Christ. Are you confident that God has blessed you? That you are blessed? You need to remember all that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these blessings have come about as a result of the power of God at work. I don't know about you, but when I don't feel blessed, it's passages like this in Ephesians that I love to turn to read, to meditate upon, to pray about, to just reorientate my whole thinking and the way I think about my life, my ministry, my family. We constantly need to be reminded that we have been blessed by Christ, that we are blessed in him in these remarkable, amazing, eternal ways. Do you have that confidence that you're blessed? Well, it's from that foundation that Paul goes on then into the passage that we read in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. To encourage these Christians and to encourage us that we have access to the incomparable power of God. You see, we already have these blessings in Christ, but we have to continue to live our lives in this fallen and hostile world. What's going to enable us to make it through to that time when everything is summed up under the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Paul turns to in this prayer, and I think very deliberately in this letter. He's turned around the usual order. He usually starts with a prayer, and then he starts with the praise. Here, he's deliberately turned it around. He's reminded the Christians of what they have, and then he prays for what they need. And his prayer reveals to them that they have access to the incomparable power of God. So here in verses 15 to 23, he turns from eulogy to prayer. And I think what is so striking and incredibly important is that Paul doesn't pray for a new blessing. Paul doesn't pray that God would give some new blessing to these Christians. He knows that they've already been blessed with everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the emphasis of his prayer is much more that they would come to know what they already have in Christ. They already have it. What they need is to know it and to experience it more fully. It's not a new blessing that they need. It's an appreciation of the blessing that they've already received in Christ. The key emphasis is on the idea of knowing. He wants them to know all that they have in the Lord Jesus. And there are really three things that are at the very heart of the prayer that Paul wants them to know. It's really in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, firstly, the hope to which he's called you. He wants them to know the future hope of the time when everything will be summed up under the Lord Jesus Christ. When God's great purpose will be finally accomplished. He wants them to be looking ahead to that glorious eternal future. He wants them, secondly, to know that they are God's treasured possession. That they are God's treasured possession. That's the next request in verse 18. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now, when we read the letter to the Ephesians, I think very often we read the inheritance and we think that it's describing about the inheritance that we have. But it's much more likely that what Paul is saying is that we as God's holy people are his inheritance. It's a theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament. God has chosen a people for himself who will be his inheritance. They will be his treasured possession. Israel was God's treasured possession, and now the church, the fulfillment of Israel, is God's treasured possession. I think we need to grasp that we as God's people who've been saved by grace and brought into his family are his treasured possession. We need to grasp just how precious and special we are to him. That's what Paul wanted the Ephesians to know. He wanted them to realize that even in the midst of this hostile pagan world, they, this tiny little community of his people, are God's special treasured possession, his inheritance. He wants them to grasp it. We need to grasp it. But then above all, he wants them to know God's power. That's the main focus of his request. Verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And then the rest of verse 19 through to verse 23 is really focused on this theme of God's power. This is the supreme thing that Paul wants these Christians to grasp, is that the mighty power of God is available for them. Do you notice the emphasis? His incomparably great power for us who believe. So the greatest focus of Paul's request for these Christians who've been blessed in Christ is that they would know that God's incomparable power is available to them. And Paul here struggles to try to capture something of the greatness of God's power. The language just sort of builds. Paul uses term on top of term to describe God's exceptional might. He describes his power as incomparably great. He describes it as his mighty strength. Paul is in a way struggling to convey in the language just the sheer greatness of the power of God that is available for his people. That power, Paul says, is seen and demonstrated in the resurrection, the exaltation, and the enthronement of the Lord Jesus. That's the power that's available to God's people. Look at the second half of verse 19. That power is the same as as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's invoked not only in the present age but in the one to come. That's the power that's available. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father in the ascension, which is a glorious, triumphal procession. And in the enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father to rule and to reign. And he is given authority over all spiritual forces in the world, in the universe. He is given a position that is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked. Do you see what Paul wants these Christians to understand? That Jesus is ruling and reigning, and there is no one greater than him. There is no power that is greater than him. The pagan gods that you see all around you, they're nothing compared to Jesus. The spiritual forces that you have to confront and deal with, they are nothing compared to Jesus. He has been enthroned. The mighty power of God has raised him to his right hand, where he is ruling and where he is reigning. For these Christians, they can be confident there is therefore no spiritual force at work in the universe who will derail God's plan. There is no spiritual force at work in the universe who they need be afraid of, because Jesus has been raised and is ruling. And that very same power that raised Jesus to rule at God's right hand is now available to us, his people. It's available to us, and Jesus exercises it for us. It's incredibly difficult, isn't it, for us to grasp the extent of this power, just to even begin to take it in. Earlier this year, the Large Hadron Collider purportedly discovered the kind of Higgs boson particle, and he was awarded a Nobel Prize. This sort of immense machine, huge amount of power. Is it able to create life? No. Well, think of the NHS. The NHS employs the largest number of staff of any organisation in the UK. Some of the greatest and most able people qualify as doctors and nurses and work for it. Vast quantities of resources are expended on an annual basis. An immense amount of medical research is conducted. Have they managed to solve the problem of death yet? They've been able to delay it a bit, but they haven't beaten it. The immense power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to God's right hand and enthroned him with all power. Paul wants these Christians to know that that power is at work and is available for them. We have the incomparable power of God. Well, you might be thinking it doesn't feel like that. How do we know that that's the case? Well, that's why in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, Paul goes on to remind these Christians that this incomparable power of God that's available to them is a power that they have experienced already. He wants us to know that we have experienced this incomparable power of God already. And we've experienced it because God's power was at work in our conversion. Because God's power was at work in our conversion. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul reminds these Christians of how they were transformed and saved by the power of God. He reminds them how they were dead in trespasses and sins. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he reminds them how in their previous life they were walking according to the ways of Satan. They were walking according to the ways of the leading spiritual power who is in rebellion against God. They were under his rule, living in his ways. They were his slaves. They were in bondage to him. Their whole life was shaped by his influence. They walked according to the way of the king of the air. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we see how they've been transformed. They were walking in the way of Satan. They are now walking according to good works. So Paul says at the end, we were God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to walk in good works, more literally. Their walk has changed. They walked in the way of Satan. They now walk in the way of God's good works. What's brought about this great transformation? Well, the key is in the heart of this section in verses 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Can you see what Paul is saying? Our very conversion is a result of the incomparable power of God at work. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we, in him, have been raised from the dead. Our conversion is not just a forgiveness of sins, but it's a resurrection to new life in Christ. As we are transformed from those who are dead to those who are now alive. And we've been not just raised to new life with him, but verse 6, we too have been exalted and enthroned with him. And God raised us up with Christ Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, the extraordinary thing that Paul is saying is that we share Jesus' reign. We have been exalted with him. We have been seated with him. In him, we are sitting at the right hand of God, reigning with him. Just as he has been given supreme authority and power over all of these spiritual forces, so Paul says, have the Christians who are united with him. They've been brought to life. They've been raised with him. They've been seated with him. The incomparable power of God that's available to us has already been at work in our lives, bringing us to new life. And we need to realize that we have not just been raised, we've been seated with Christ. And in him we share his authority. So do you doubt the power of God? Do you doubt that you've experienced the power of God? If you're a Christian, you have. The incomparable power of God has already been at work in your life. Remember your conversion. I think one of the problems we often have as Christians, as we think about the incomparable power of God, is we forget that things that we take for granted and view as just ordinary are actually mighty miracles. We fail to see the mighty power of God at work. I've got four kids. When we had the first child, you know, you're a new parent, never been through this before. It's the most extraordinary thing, the birth of a child. It's just the whole process. It's utterly amazing. You just kind of, you can hardly take it in. When number two comes along, I've done that before. When number three comes along, it's positively routine. You know, we begin to think that things that actually are remarkable miracles are actually ordinary, and they're not. We need to open our eyes to the amazing power of God and how it is at work. We were thinking last night about how we must never lose the wonder of the grace of God in our transgressions and sins being forgiven. That's absolutely right. In ministry, we must at the same time never lose our wonder at conversion. And when people are being saved, we must never forget that every single conversion is a working of the mighty power of God, bringing the dead to life. Every single one. It's our conversions that the Bible tells us that there's rejoicing over in heaven, because they realize that it's a mighty miracle that's being worked. And those conversions, so often we celebrate and we rejoice in the conversions that seem outwardly remarkably dramatic. The people with terrible lives who are turned round. The conversion of a member of your church youth group who's grown up in a Christian family but comes to faith in Christ is just as much a mighty miracle of God's incomparable power as the most remarkable conversion of a person who you would never have thought would have turned to Christ. It's the same mighty power of God that's at work to bring spiritual life to a dead sinner. Forgive their sins. Raise them to be seated with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never lose our amazement at the miracle of conversion and how God is at work in his incomparable power. We'll see as we go through this letter to the Ephesians that God's work, God's power is seen in some things that appear to us to be quite ordinary, that sometimes we just take for granted, whether it be conversion, whether it be church unity, whether it be godly living. But Paul wants these Christians to know that all of these things are a result of the mighty power of God, the resurrecting power of God. And he wants the Christians to know that so that they will be confident and assured that God is with them and God is working through them. That his mighty power is at work for them. And that they can be confident that his mighty power will accomplish his ultimate purpose of bringing all things together under Christ. What does God's mighty power look like in your church and in your ministry? Again, it's easy to think, isn't it, that God's mighty power is only seen when there's some sort of massive, extraordinary response. We can so easily fall into thinking that God isn't at work very much, But I think that's just because our eyes are closed to what God is doing often. Where was God's mighty power most demonstrated? Was God's mighty power most demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 believed? Or was God's mighty power demonstrated in Athens, when we're told there were just some who believed from those who heard? Or was it at work when Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch and just one man turned to Christ and was saved? It's easy for us, I think, to assume that God's power is only at work in a great and a mighty way where we can see extraordinary responses. But as we read through the book of Acts, one of the things that interests me, as the same gospel is preached in different places by the same apostle, there's just a variety of different responses. You follow it through. Sometimes the same gospel is preached by the same apostles, and sometimes it says there are many who believed. Sometimes it says there were some who believed. Sometimes it says there were a few who believed. But God's mighty power is at work in all of those instances, as the gospel is preached, as people are saved. It's easy to think that the mighty power of God is at work in those churches that are larger and bigger. I've been involved in planting and leading two churches. The church I help pastor at the moment is a small church, about 50 people, in a community, a town of 25,000 people. If you take the whole total area into account, there are about 82,000 people. Before that, I was one of the pastors of a church in the centre of Birmingham. We had about 350 people. Which is the bigger church? A church of 50 in a community of 82,000, or a church of 350 in a community of 2 million? Now, we have to just think slightly differently. It's not necessarily just numbers that indicate whether or not the mighty power of God is at work. We've experienced his mighty power already in our conversion. God's mighty power is at work through the preaching of the gospel. That's how that power is mediated. Every single conversion is a mighty miracle of God. As somebody who is dead is given new resurrection life. God is at work. And we need to open our eyes to that. We need to remember that the most powerful force in the universe is the word of God, the gospel preached and proclaimed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul compares it to the power of God in creation. As God spoke creation into being, so through the gospel he speaks new life to those who are dead. That's where the mighty power of God is at work. So Paul writes this letter to Christians who are under pressure, who are a tiny minority, in a hostile pagan culture. And I think he writes it to encourage them that God's purposes will triumph, and that they can be confident because God's mighty power is available to them. The result is that God's sovereign plan to sum up all things in Christ will be accomplished. They can be confident of that because Christ has already triumphed. He has been raised. He has been exalted. He has been enthroned. And as his people, we are united with him in his triumph. We've been raised with him to new life. We've been exalted with him. We've been seated with him at the right hand of the Father. We need to appreciate more deeply the blessings that we have in Christ. We have everything in him already. And Paul wants them especially to know, and he prays for them to know, the incomparably great power of God, which is for his people. As we seek to minister the gospel in our culture and in our situation, I think that is what we need. It seems to me there's a danger for Christians today that they are talking themselves into a worse situation than we really find ourselves in. And that we have forgotten that the incomparable power of God is available to us, his people. And it's mediated and at work through the preaching of the gospel. that every conversion is a remarkable miracle. We face many challenges and many struggles and many pressures. But let's see those from the perspective of a great confidence in God and of his incomparable power which is available to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask and pray that you might enlighten us, that you might open the eyes of our hearts so that we might grasp something more of your incomparable power that is available to your people and for your people. We thank you for the triumph of the Lord Jesus. We thank you we're blessed in him. We thank you that we've experienced that power in our own conversions. So we ask and pray that our confidence and our trust in you would be renewed. Please help us to have confidence in you, even as we seek to minister and live in the midst of a hostile culture that has turned from you. So encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.